We consider the Word of God this morning in advance of being able to participate and remember the work of Christ on our behalf, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for our souls. I'm going to start in verse 17 of chapter 1. Verse 17 of chapter 1. The revelation of Christ in the vision. And then I'm going to read in chapter 2 through verse 7, the message to the church at Ephesus. So beginning at the very end of chapter 1, keeping these all in connection because the messages to the seven churches are a part of the same vision that John has had of that exalted and risen Christ. And so that very vision continues in chapters 2 and 3 in the message to the churches. And so let us hear the word of God. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write," says Jesus Christ, "the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds, and your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Our Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, and the revelation which Christ has made as he makes his assessment of those churches in Asia Minor, those seven churches. Father, may we ourselves profit, for we do understand that these were given to the churches, not just simply there for that time and day, but to us in this time and day. Oh, Father, that we ourselves might hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that, Lord God, we might take heart, that we might heed. And that, Father, even as we are encouraged at the very end of each of these letters, that we might be those who overcome and conquer through the blood of the Lamb. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, Father, will you grant grace to me to be able to declare it clearly to your people, Father, that it would be understandable, that it would carry the weight that it should, Lord, and the information that it should to our own hearts and minds, as you would speak to our church as well. And, oh God, that you would have the glory in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. West Coast churches face a lot of circumstances, a lot of challenges, a lot of trials. Living in affluent cities, oftentimes they face the temptation, as it were, of compromise, of finding comfort in the living situation rather than in God himself, relying on physical, financial resources than really that resource which is from heaven. Oftentimes, these West Coast churches find challenges with regard to even purity, sexual scandal, other kinds of immorality and departures of the faith, those faithful teachers themselves falling away, and congregations themselves growing weary in the good work. There are all kinds of temptations that affect these churches. The environment of them is anything but friendly toward a vibrant Christian faith. As I speak of the Western churches, I'm speaking of those in Asia Minor in the first century. Themselves West Coast churches on the West Coast of the Mediterranean, as it were, not on the West Coast of the Mediterranean, but on the West Coast next to the Mediterranean. And there they are, similar churches in the same situation that we are in. Churches themselves that are going through a variety of challenges, and seven of them are given to us. And to seven of them, the exalted Christ gives a message. God has been pleased through this book, as it were, to use these churches and the messages to them for the sake of all his churches. It has been common to look at these very verses and these very churches to which he will address himself. And at least common contemporary, some kind of eschatology is to say that these churches, each of them, represent what we would call successive periods of church history. That the church at Ephesus reveals the very early church, the apostolic church, and the church at Laodicea represents the modern church. And it's presented that way, that what we see is how the church changes or the very difficulties it's received during church history. Basically, the reality is all those churches represent all of the churches throughout the ages and at all times and even in our time. All of those churches God has seen fit to bring a message to that all of the churches in all the age and in every place might understand what Christ would say in terms of their own conditions, because we are all going through all those different kinds of things. This is a message to churches there in their context, in their own first century situation, that have to respond in that first century situation also in a way in which we ourselves are called to respond. And so it's instructive to us as we hear what Christ says to his churches. It's a mixed bunch, really. Faithful churches and unfaithful churches. Five of those seven churches are commended. Five of them are also urged to repent. Two of them themselves receive no condemnation. The rest of them receive censure from the Lord Christ. Some of them are addressed, the Lord addresses them because with regard to maybe their own self-image and not self-identity, and tells them that it isn't what they think they are. You have a reputation, he says to Sardis, that you're alive, but you're dead. Laodicea, they have an impression that they themselves are rich and full and fat, and he basically says they're poor, naked, and needy. And so the Lord himself is the revealer of his church, because he's in the midst of them, as we know here, in the midst of his churches, directing them and instructing them. And these are the very churches that in a sense represent us and the other churches that now live. How are we to respond? What would Christ say to us? And of what Christ says to these churches is applicable to us. And for indeed, this is how I believe we are to receive these things. For these are given that the church itself might be stirred up, that the church might be stirred to faithfulness, that the church might be instructed and encouraged to hold fast to the gospel and to the gospel truth, to be marked by a fervency and zeal that pleases him, that they are able to endure, as it were, the sufferings, the opposition, the compromise, the false teachers, even the waning affections, that the church itself might be what it ought to be as it perseveres to the end. And so that is what we're called to here. As we come to this very first church, it is a church that was in probably the most prosperous, the most powerful city at the time in, in Asia Minor. It was the commercial center of it all. It was not the capital city of Asia Minor. Pergamum was. But it was Ephesus where all of the commerce, where all of the political power, where all of the religious influence was being expressed throughout all of Asia Minor. This was a powerful place. Paul himself ministered there for 2 years, as it was, and eventually left Timothy there to instruct, as we know from 1 Timothy 1 and 2. This was a mighty church. It was also dwelling in the midst of a very mighty and powerful, rich, commercial, political, and religious culture. The temple of Artemis was there, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, a massive temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And so false religion itself thrived in Ephesus as well as the political religion of the worship of the emperor. It was the center of really Roman authority. It was the center of idolatrous worship. It was the center of all kinds of commercial enterprise and political power. And so this church at Ephesus is in the middle of that, and he addresses himself to this church. And so we want to look at that, and that's what I want to do. And as we do that, I'm just going to ask this question. Who's in charge, really? Who's in charge around here? And as he opens up this very letter, we find that now that Christ himself, we're told in the very beginning of this chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, there were angelic messengers, as we're told. And as Christ was pleased by an angel to deliver a message to John, so Jesus is pleased to deliver through the angels a message to those churches. But it is a word of Christ. And here we hear this word, who's in charge? My version says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the golden lampstands, says this. The exalted Christ is in charge. Unfortunately, and it's just a note, but it's a note because it appears every time. Unfortunately, our versions kind of muddle the opening. Because the opening, we have the introduction to the one who is in charge, but then it says this. In the original, it basically says, thus says. Thus says, and it uses language that is unique. It's language that is very unique, especially in the Greek version of the Old Testament. 350 times we hear this, thus says. 320 times, thus says the Lord. And that's the way it opens. It opens with just two little words, two little Greek words themselves that our versions kind of water down to says this. No, it's thus says. This is a solemn proclamation of Christ. But at the beginning of it, who says this? And Christ, the exalted Lord, identifies himself in terms of the very vision that John himself saw of the Lord Jesus Christ. That vision that he saw in chapter 1 of Christ himself holding in his hands the seven stars and walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, which are the church. And this is who he describes himself as. And each of those letters, each of these letters to the churches begins with this, thus says the exalted Christ, and now defined by the very vision itself. Thus says this Christ who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, interestingly, in this description, there's just two other little things to note. When he first saw those stars in the hands of the angels in verse 13, the wording is a little bit different as he says it. Wait a second, I think it's verse 16. It says, in his right hand he held the seven stars. Literally, the word was just having them. Just having them. Now, In this vision, as Christ himself takes that vision, the word is a different word than just having them in his right hand. The word is gripping them and grasping them in his right hand. In other words, what it is doing, it's intensifying the very vision that John himself had and saying, no, they are in his grip. The celestial household themselves that are the ministers to those who inherit salvation, the very celestial household that we will see are engaged in cosmic warfare on our behalf and on God's behalf for our sake and for the glory of God. Those very celestial household, those heavenly, supernatural, superhuman beings, they are in the hand, in the grip of Christ. And then it goes on, and it says in the very first vision that John had, that he just says he was in the midst of those churches. But now, as Christ reveals himself, he says, I'm walking in the midst of those. I'm the one who is present and active in the midst of my church. I'm not absentee. I, this mighty sovereign one, am active in the midst of my church, and this is what he seeks to set forth. He's watching over his church, and he's watching them. Two things. He's watching over them and watching them. Now, the content of the letter. And as we do that, I'll just give you the 5 points of John, not Calvin, all right? Commendation. And in fact, most of these letters take this form. And there's always discussion about the form. It's pretty consistent. If you read these, we're going to hear the similar things, or at least in terms of the form of these letters. But this, it's going to be marked by, first of all, commendation, then censure, then counsel, then commendation, and then a call. And I'll set those out again, but very simple. First of all, Christ's sterling commendation of this church, verses 2 and 3. Listen to him here. This full acknowledgement and commendation that begins with this, I know your deeds. That ought to be humbling, and it ought to be encouraging. At the same time, humbling that this holy, righteous one himself is able to see what we do and don't do. That nothing is hidden at all from him. And it ought to be encouraging, because that very eye that looks upon us, that very one who is conscious of us, we understand, has given his whole self for us. And so he watches over us with a loving, knowledgeable, intimate interest and involvement and care for our souls, but also a care for our holiness and our conformity and our following of him all the way to the end, that we ourselves may receive the prize. This is that Christ. And in fact, to 5 of the churches, he says, I know your deeds. I like what Robert Murray McShane says in his letters to the 7 churches. Because sometimes that humbling thing, I know your deeds, and you go, oh, how frail they are. I know your actions, oh, they are. There's probably just a grain of goodwill in them. A grain maybe of that is free of any kind of self-will. And he says, I'll tell you what Christ does. With those 1,000 grains, and one grain is only maybe filled with grace, he says, I'll take that grace and I'll take the other 999 and lay them at the cross. You know, I know your deeds. Christ is able, as it were, to recognize us in our weakness, and Christ still comes and approaches us and deals with us. He's walking in the midst. He knows our manner. He knows their spiritual character of life. He's not indifferent. Christ is not aloof. He takes note of what we do, and now he tells them what is noteworthy among them. And these opening remarks are incredibly, incredibly encouraging. In fact, it's interesting that this church receives more commendation than any other church of the 7. And yet it is the church that really stands on the very fatal edge, as it were, of being unchurched. This church receives marvelous commendation, and that's what I begin with. Notice what he says as he opens this up. I know your deeds. And then he begins to speak about that more specifically. I know your determined diligence. He says, your toil, a word that speaks of working and laboring hard to the point of exhaustion. You haven't come in halfway on this. You yourselves have been laboring full bore, actively laboring in service, even to the point of exhaustion. And not only that, you are persevering in faith. You're pressing on in the way of Christ, and you're moving forward. I know that. I see what you're doing. And then he goes on. Not only are they active and earnest and striving hard, as it were, and pressing on, He says you have a godly intolerance. A godly intolerance. Notice what he says. You cannot endure evil men. That's a good intolerance to have. In fact, some of the versions, I think the 2020 version of the NAS says that you do not tolerate evil men. No compromise. No compromise with evil men. They're marked by what I call a godly intolerance. And it's like my version says, you cannot endure. You can't put up with them. And God is commending them for that. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and they do. They don't want any compromise. They could say with the psalmist, you know, that they don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't sit in the seat of scoffers. They don't stand in the path of sinners. They cannot tolerate it. And that is a glorious thing. There is no way they themselves want to mix and match with the religious culture and its decline and depravity. They can't tolerate it. And indeed, not only can they not tolerate it, but they actively discern to root it out even in their own midst. That's what we see as he speaks about them. He says, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. Evidently, there were some coming into the congregation asserting some kind of authority as messengers, claiming even apostleship. And Jesus himself had already warned in the Gospels themselves that the days will come when false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, false Christs will come into your midst. They themselves, maybe remembering even Paul's address in Acts 2 to the Ephesian elders, there will be wolves arising from within. They themselves are vigilant. And they themselves will not just take at face value or even ear value what someone says. They themselves will test them. They'll put them to the test. There's a spiritual vigilance on their behalf for the truth. This is what marks them. They're not gullible. They're like the Bereans themselves, constantly checking out the credentials, the character, and the content of these so-called authorities. They won't let them stand. They won't give them a place. In fact, notice it says you put them to the test, and they are not, and you yourselves found them to be false. You dealt with them. You declared them what they were. You exposed them, and most likely you cast them out. You would not let the church get infected by even those themselves who would come in the name, as it were, of the gospel or the scriptures. They got rid of those bad men. They stood firm for the faith once delivered to all the saints. This is a wonderful commendation. And then really, verse 3, you could just again add it. You could add it. James Hamilton, as he looks at all this, he says, he commends his church, and then he lists, he says, for 10 different things. 10 different things. But I just really see verse 3 as kind of just summing it up. It's an incredible summary and commendation. I say it's sterling, and it comes from Christ, who knows them and sees what they're doing. He says, and you have perseverance. Again, it's noteworthy. This is the second time that he said, you are pressing on. He said it at the beginning. He says it again. You have not backed away. You have not backed off. You have not turned away at all. And he says, you have endured for my name's sake. My name's sake, Christ says. You've done it for me. You've borne up to the opposition, the hostility, for my namesake endured. It's the same word that is spoken about with regard to the bad guys. You can't endure the evil guys, but you endured for my sake. You endured, you identified with me, you identified with what I called you to do, and for that identification, you yourselves came under opposition and hostility, and you endured for my sake. And then he says, you've not grown weary. It's interesting, it's the same word that is used for toil. It's the same word, toiling to weariness, and he says, you have not gone weary. How's that work? Well, it's like George Whitefield said, as he neared the end of his own ministry at only 50 years of age. He says, I've grown weary in the work, but I've never grown weary of it. And I think that's the point here. Yes, you have wearied to exhaustion, but you've never wearied of your steadfast commitment to the truth of God. That is a wonderful summary. That is a wonderful commendation of them. That in the midst of it all, they themselves have been faithful, hardworking, tireless, enduring, discerning, truth-loving, and truth-defending congregation. And it would have been so wonderful if he said, now overcome. But now we come, as it were, to the censure. The censure, or if you say, what's a censure? It's a rebuke. And this is what I call Christ's solemn censure. But a surprising turn in this sterling commendation. But I have this against you. Christ has something against them. This is a sober matter. It's not a trivial matter. And in fact, as we shall see, even as he will describe it, it's such a matter that if they do not change from it, they themselves will be removed. This candlestick will be unchurched. It's fatal, as it were. They're on the very edge, as it were, with regard to it. And what in the world is it that brings this censure from Christ himself? And here it is, that you have left your first love. That you, and then the ESV says that you have abandoned the love you had at first. In the words of the righteous brothers, you've lost that loving feeling. So, and I don't want to trivialize it, but that's what's taking place. You've lost it. You've lost that loving feeling. And so what is it? It basically, in a sense, is Christ is saying, wonderful, 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 where's the love? Where's the love? Because if there's none of it, you will not stand. I don't care your stand for the truth, your steadfastness, your wearying, all of those things that you can say, I laid it all out into the dust for the sake of his name and everything else. He says, where's the love? And so the question is what love? What love have they lost? And now I have to be careful because there's lots of views on that. I realized, and I had forgotten, that 33 years ago I preached on this text. And I didn't look at my notes, and then I did, and I go, oh my. Okay, but, no, there's all kinds of views. There's all kinds of views on it. And some say it's a lack of love toward God or Christ. And when I preached it back in the 90s, most of you were still alive. No, not really. Most of you weren't. You know, back in the 90s, it was, you know, the love of Christ, that first love. And yet, in one sense, yes, I believe that it may, the word just being used by itself without definition may carry all kinds of ideas or objects. What object? And that Christ might be certainly a viable object in the Father himself. Some say for the lost, and that might be certainly viable as well. And others will say it's for those in the church, for the saints. And again, in terms really of a specific application, we can probably say that to all, that it's an examination. That yes, I can do a lot. I can be busy a lot. I can be in the habits of holiness. I can be in the habits of strengthening the church. I can stand for the doctrine. I can make sure that it won't fall on my watch. We can make sure that we can do all those things, but here Christ is saying, without that love, you're in trouble. As I look at it, and as I've thought about it, now and again, I'm telling you my thoughts. This isn't dogma. But I believe the emphasis really lies on the one another's. I believe it lies not primarily with God or Christ or the world. It relates primarily to the one another's. And just giving a kind of momentary support to that. This word love only appears one other time in the book of the Revelation. And it appears in the message to the church at Pergamum, Thyatira, where we find in verse 19, if you just go there, this church in Thyatira is commended. And in verse 19, Jesus says, I know your deeds. And when he introduces them, that church, with commendation, he says, I know your love and faith. That's the only other place love appears. Now, that's significant to me. What is significant to me is the joining of love and faith. Because in the New Testament, most of the time, in all of those New Testament letters, when love and faith are joined, it's love for the saints and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, in fact, it's also in the Johannine letters. In 1 John, for example, 3:23, John writes, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. And you remember indeed, of course, what is the greatest commandment and how Jesus himself answered that. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love one another. Love one as you love your neighbor as yourself. And so in this particular one, I believe that it is that new commandment that is really at the forefront of really what he is thinking. And again, if you want to look at it other ways and broader, in one sense, it probably also stems from a lack of love to God, because you can't separate love of the brethren and love of God, can you? They're really inseparable. In fact, this is what John himself says in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. I love God, but I just can't stand the church. I don't even want to be around him. I find my joy apart from them. And you love God? I mean, John says, you're a liar. And you're basically, the best thing is, you're self-deceived. That's the worst thing, I suppose. He says, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. God will make it a test of the truth of our own love for God in this way, in the way that we ourselves regard those who are loved of God, the children of God. That is the test. And indeed, when this love falls off, indeed, it reveals something else about us. It reveals it in terms of our own relationship with God. And I think this is where he's going. Yes, it affects all of those things. One demands the other. You can't love God without loving his children, and you can't love his children without loving God. And this, I believe, is that very love that is itself is waning. So here it is, striving, steadfast, scrupulous, loveless, not weary in the work, but weary of the saints, tired, nothing to deal with them, in a certain sense, having the deeds and zeal of true religion without the grace of love, in all about true religion, yet without true affections. Having not being devoted to one another, as Paul says in Romans 12:10, devoted to one another in love. This is where he's going. It's this idea that we can be so busy about all the right things, doing the right things, even as Christ would commend those very right things, but saying, what is your attitude in the midst of it? What about your brothers and sisters in Christ? This is what matters. Warriors for the word. But AWOL, where affections are concerned. He's calling up our own hearts. He's calling up our own affections. He's saying, is this all your religion is? Is it all that just simply outward conformity and obedience to God Himself, which indeed is right and good? But is there in the midst of that, are you at all? Are you at all loving Him and those who love Him as well? And this is what Paul says, and he says, circumcision matters nothing, or uncircumcision matters nothing, but faith working through what? Love. This is the goal of our instruction, Paul says, as he instructs Timothy to instruct the saints at Ephesus. This is the goal of our instruction, love. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Love is what the commandment of God is designed to produce. Love is the perfect bond of unity, Colossians 3:4. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? You can have all the gifts. You can have all of those wonderful gifts, speaking like the angels, having faith to move mountains. In fact, you can give yourself up in voluntary sacrifice on an altar for somebody else. But he says, without love, what? It's nothing and you're nothing. It's the prerequisite. Without it, all our deeds, all of our efforts, all of our conformity, all our love of truth is nothing unless there is the affection and regard of one another for one another. You left it. You've left it. You've abandoned it. Good works and pure doctrine are not adequate substitutes for the rich relationship of mutual love which we have or should have. That's how he assesses this church. I'm not talking about us. I mean, this church, Ephesus. But would he say that about us? Oh, you're doing fine. I'm glad the pastor's going through Revelation. I am glad he's preached those books too, and that you are a praying congregation and you do these things and all that. He says, but you know, where's the love? That's what he's asking. That church. And that's the interesting thing here. Jesus warned, he says, you know, in light of the times that are coming and the stress that will take place, he says in Matthew 24:12, the love of many will grow cold. Are we cold? Are we ourselves in the midst of serving our God? Are we in a sense loving Him at the same time, mindful of Him, affectionate toward Him? As we sing the songs, do we have a heart for Him, delighting in Him? And as we sing them together, are we glad we're together? Robert Coleman, in a study of the book of Acts, said this is what marked the early church. They loved being together. They loved fellowship. They loved their common identity in Jesus Christ. They loved each other. And this is where it goes with the very first church, as it were. Jesus warned it. Our love can grow cold without any outward pressure. It won't take temptations or distractions. It just simply our own self-righteousness and laziness. You can fall out of love by failing to love. You can just basically maintain distance and indifference and let it go. And this is what he's talking about. What has happened to you? What has happened to you? And the church, Tom Schreiner says, was persistent, orthodox, zealous for the truth, but likely a hardness, a coldness, an impatience, yea, possibly an indifference, had arisen in its ranks. They needed a renewed fervency and a renewed tenderness for the Lord and for one another. True orthodoxy is always warm, loving, and generous. That's not just a high and by. It's just not, yeah, glad, and I've done my duty, and this is it. Sayonara, saints, I'm going to go live out in the world and be faithful. Love Love is what he says. You've lost that loving feeling. Have you lost that loving feeling? Notice what Christ says. He gives a stern counsel to them, doesn't he? He doesn't just let it ride, okay? He issues three commands followed by a warning. And those commands are very simple. Remember, repent, and renew. A necessary response, as it were, remember from where you have fallen. Isn't that interesting? Fallen? A fallen church? In a fallen world? It indicates that you have fallen off, as it were. It's not a good place to be. I looked up that word fallen, all the times that it was used, as it were, in the scriptures and in the revelation, and it's not a good place to be. Fallen. Reflect on these things. That's when he says, remember, that's what we will do at this table. We won't just simply say, yep, that's right, Jesus died again on the cross. No, it recalls for a reflection upon that reality and what that reality really means to us, is significant to us, and what it means for our living. That I've been set free, that I no longer have to live for sin, that I've been set free to bring glory to God, that I've been set free and given a new heart and spirit, that I have a new community, I belong to a new kingdom, I have a new hope of glory. And it's that reflection, as it were. Remember, reflect on those days when your love for one another burned within you. When there was a felicity, as it was, or at least a facility, an ease and an approach and an affection and an attraction to one another. Sometimes it's familiarity that breeds contempt, isn't it? Yep. I've heard that before. We see each other's weakness. We see each other's peculiarities. We begin to see, as it were, in a congregation, if we're close, we'll begin to see one another's sins. And a lot of those things can cause our love to wane. I've spoken about that in a sermon on disaffection, and it can come. It can come. And so this is an affection, a focused reflection on how this love was being actively, eagerly, and consistently manifested. Remember where you have fallen. A focused reflection with an intention to recover and renew that love. He says, repent, stop the fall, change your course. Turn from your loveless, heartless indifference of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Renew, recover, rekindle your former love, which animated and characterized you in your early days together as you came out of the world, all of you, into the mercy of God, came into the fellowship of God's people, came into a community out of the fallen world that you yourselves could be encouraged and nurtured and by one another and built up in the faith. And then he says, do the deeds you did at first. Return to the past, almost. Your present deeds, yes, they're good, but they're not good enough. Go back to those past deeds, what he calls the first love, those first love deeds. What are they? I just simply describe them this way. They're passionate, fervent, diligent, all-consuming. Fervent love. Our hearts have been born again. Our hearts have been renewed for a fervent love of the saints, 1 Peter. Fervent. Is that it, or has the flame gone out? That's what he's concerned about. Fervent love. It's an interested love, Philippians 2:4 and Philippians 20:21. It is interested in others more than myself. I have this other interest. It is a love that is also a love that is invested love, sacrificial love. As Christ loved you and gave himself for you, you yourselves love one another. It's talking about sacrifice. It's talking about a love that acts, a love that invests, a love that is interested, a love that is fervent, a love that is marked by kindness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. It is a love that will be able to say, as Paul says, you are in our hearts to live together or to die together. It's the nature again of Paul's heart is saying, having thus a fond affection for you, we were pleased not only to give you the gospel, but our own lives because you were very dear to us. It wasn't my apostolic calling. It wasn't just simply my duty that I carried out, but having thus a fond affection for you, you were very dear to us. Is that what we can say? Is that what they were not saying? Was it again, it just evaporated up into just kind of an habitual and faithful outward obedience without the very affections of heart? That's his concern. And he tells them, he warns them, doesn't he? Notice what he says. And he says, do the deeds you did at first. And this sounds like mom and dad, or else. That's what my version says, or else. I'm coming. Mine was dad's coming. Okay, I'm coming. I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. This is not optional. Your spiritual stake and your existence as a church, it depends upon your proper response to my censure. You must repent. And you must return to that, what he would call, I would say, that first love. That love in its deeds that were manifested again in practical service, practical ministry, practical interest, practical communion together and fellowship. The word moved, I looked at that, removed from its place, only appears one other place in the book of the Revelation. Removed from its place is what we read of on the breaking of the sixth seal. And on that breaking of that sixth seal in chapter 6 and verse 14, we read that upon the breaking of the sixth seal, every mountain and island were moved out of their place. It's a metaphor for wipeout. And that's really what he's saying. You're going to get wiped off the board. You go, boy, I don't want the wet letter to end now. Well, it doesn't. Notice verse 6. Notice verse 6. Christ returns to commendation. He returns to commendation, and he doesn't leave them on that sober note. His solemn censure and his stern call to repent is immediately followed with another one. While their love is dangerously on empty, their hate is doing really well. And that's good. And it's good. Notice he does it. Yet this you do have. This is to your credit. I mean, I'm dealing with you with your lack of love, but I'll tell you one thing that's really good. It's your hate. And he says that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And I hate it too. What is the whole idea? Listen, this is what he wants us to do. Christ says, I want you to love whom I love, and I want you to hate what I hate. And I love the saints. I gave my soul for them. I gave my life for them. I'm giving up I give intercession for them daily. All that I do in the ordering of the creation and bringing it to completion is for the glory of God and also for the benefit of those for whom I died. I love them. You love them. Everybody can walk on in a certain sense in terms of orthodoxy or an outward form of their own chosen religion, as it were, but where is the divine supernatural affection that you have for one another? But you hate these bad guys. I don't know who they were. The Nicolaitans, it doesn't describe what they... we have no description about them. The only thing we have is they're connected, as it were, with the church in Pergamum with regard to the false teachers that were there. And it doesn't mention them. It just says, just like those kind of Nicolaitans. And you say, well, what were those other people doing? They were encouraging. They were causing the saints to stumble into idolatry, into a compromise, as it were, of who or what they worshipped. And then they were also seeking to encourage sexual immorality. And so likely their teaching, that's what their teaching was, seeking to bring about spiritual and moral compromise for the sake of fleshly freedom. God doesn't care. God's grace is so great. Do what you want. Enjoy the flesh. He'll take care of it already by his blood. Probably seeking preaching a gospel where grace itself is perverted into licentiousness is most likely. Their teaching promoted not only accommodation to the community standard, but also, as it were, really an assimilation of all of its corrupted practices. I hate that, Christ says. and you hate them. I mean, he says you hate their deeds. And that's a good note to remember. It says you hate their deeds. We're to pray for our enemies. We pray for the Nicolaitans that they themselves would repent. But we sure have no compromise with their deeds at all or their teaching. The righteous revulsion. This righteous revulsion is a good one. It indicated their commitment to God and to his truth. It's good to have a righteous revulsion. It's good to hate what is evil. It is good to hate what is morally wrong. It is good to hate what is untrue. It is good to hate what is unjust. It is good to hate what is unloving. And of course, when you do that, you're considered judgmental. You're considered narrow-minded and bigoted. And in our culture of indiscriminate tolerance, relativism, and pluralism, where there are no objective, unchanging moral absolutes, and in fact, no heresies, except holding to a single God, then you're going to find trouble. But that's where we stand. We hate the right things. And we hate them for the right reasons. We hate them like God. Verse 7 closes off the letter, and this is how he closes them all off. They'll all be closed off this way. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wait a second. I thought it was Christ who was directing the angel. I thought it was at the very beginning, it was Christ was saying to the angel, right, he's the one that's giving the dictation. But notice what it says. The Spirit says. What does that tell us? That the Spirit and Christ are of the same essence. Amen. That the Spirit of Christ indeed brings the Word of Christ to his church. And so, listen, he who has ears, listen not only to the exalted Christ, listen to the sent Spirit of God. Listen to him through the very words of Christ. And then indeed, that's how the word comes to us ourselves all the time, through the word that Christ has given and by the Spirit and his enlightenment and stirring up our hearts to receive it and respond in a right way. To have an ear is a metaphor. To him who has an ear. We all have ears. No, it's a metaphor for a receptive ear. To the one who has a receptive ear, let him heed, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You say, I don't hear a thing. Then pray to God, open your ear. Pray to God to give you an open ear, because this is what it's going to. Pay attention. Pay attention. Don't let this one go one ear and out the other ear. The message has been given. Give heed to it and obey. And it's addressed to the churches. Not just simply the seven, but to us as well. And the same promise as comes to those churches is the same promise that comes to us. To him, listen, because this is what Christ gives this letter for. It is to conduct our way along the way to glory. And then he sets glory before us to him who overcomes, to him who conquers. He's used this athletic military metaphor of gaining victory. And he's saying, press on to him who overcomes, not him who backs away, not him who gives up the faith, not him who does not persevere, but to him who overcomes how? By repenting of a lack of love, by continuing in a steadfastness to the doctrine and the truth and holding to it, but also again by turning, as it were, and showing that fervent that fervent personal attachment to God's people, continuing in that, to that one who continues in that, in reliance upon my grace, to that person I will grant to eat of the tree of life. And you remember the tree of life. It was in the garden. And it was there was only one tree you couldn't eat from. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And dead center was the tree of life in that garden. And before they could ever eat that tree of life, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we were shut off from ever eating it. The privilege that the first man and first woman had and that they squandered to their sin, the believer who perseveres and overcomes will be able to enjoy that tree of life in the garden of God. And that tree of life is mentioned in Revelation 22, three times. It's that tree of which we eat, we may be healed. It's that tree by which we ourselves eat and enter into the heavenly kingdom. It is that tree by which we ourselves enjoy eternal life in the presence of God. It's that life. We get to taste, as it were. What we've tasted already, His kindness and goodness to us in Christ in this present age, but we will taste the fullness of it at that tree, eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's the calling. That's the calling that's been given to us, and it's reserved for those who keep toiling. It's reserved for those who continue to love the truth. It's for those who reject false apostles and false teachers. It's for those who hate the right things that Christ Himself hates. And it's those who repent of their lagging, dragging love and renew their hearts to a fervent and active love. These will overcome. May God give us the grace for each one here to be an overcomer and conquer in the end. Father in heaven, we come to You, Lord, knowing that everything about us, our hearts individually and our congregation corporately, is open and laid bare to the exalted Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that You might be able to see and declare our deeds, Lord, with a smile. But, oh, Father, our desire is that there would be nothing that You would have against us, oh, please. Oh, Lord, that in terms of our own failure, Lord, in terms of our own falling, in terms of our own wearying, as it were, in terms of our affection, our true affection and delight, a love without hypocrisy, as Paul says, Lord, toward one another, and certainly, O God, our God, toward You and Your Son. O Lord, purify our souls. Lord, convict our hearts, if so it is, that we ourselves might turn truly, Lord God, repent and renew that first love. Lord, that fervent love. We pray that You would show us mercy. O Lord God, that we ourselves might enjoy Your continued favor, as it were. Lord, that You would continue Your mercies toward us, that we might be a faithful church in the midst of the very culture in which we ourselves live. Thank You, Lord God, for Your truth. Thank You, Lord God, for keeping us and holding us fast in that truth. Thank You for the Scriptures. Thank You for the Spirit of God. Thank You for all Your goodness toward us, O God. And we pray that we would honor You as a body of Christ. Lord, that we would be a lampstand that would give You joy. O Father, may that truly be fulfilled in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.